Thank you, Josh. This is the 2012 Ontario Winter Bible School. Our speaker for this third session is Brother Dave Billington from Brantford, Ontario. His theme this week is the Spirit of the Messiah in the night vision of Zechariah. This is his fourth class, and the subject of this class is For the Transgression of My People Was He Stricken. Our reading was taken from Zechariah chapter 3. Brother Dave.
Well, good morning once again, my beloved brothers and sisters. I'm going to continue our journey through the night vision of Zechariah, God willing, again this morning. So we began in chapter 1 with the call to repentance and the promise, return to me and I will return to you. And then we lifted up our eyes and beheld the man on the red horse, the man among the myrtle trees, that tree of the kingdom age, the tree that is used to make the booth for the Feast of Tabernacles. And we saw how that the curse of Eden had been reversed, that instead of the briar would come up the myrtle tree. And so we saw the earth was sitting still and at rest because these horsemen, led by the mighty conqueror, had brought peace to the earth. And we saw the Prince of Peace that was jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy. And then we lifted up our eyes and beheld the four carpenters, the carpenter's brethren, as Brother John Thomas calls them, those builders who have terrified the enemies of the truth with their building activities in their day and generation. And then yesterday we lifted up our eyes and beheld the man with the measuring line. And it was a beautiful figure as we saw the type of Joshua who took possession of the whole land, and it was his land, and then he allotted it to the children of Israel, and it was divided by measuring line. And so in chapter 1 we saw that the land promised to Abraham had been cleared of the horns of the Gentiles. And in chapter 2, it was now ready for occupancy, and it was the Lord Jesus Christ who would do that. So we beheld the face of the eagle, the face of the judge, and it was rather sobering as we considered the fact that we all had to stand before the man with the measuring line, and that as we had measured, so it would be measured to us. To the merciful, he would show himself merciful. To the froward, he would show himself froward. But we also considered the beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who wants to share his inheritance with us, who wants to give his saints a part in his inheritance in the land promised to Abraham. And we saw that this would be the time when God would be the glory in the midst of her. And we saw the name of God, the idea of the name of God in verse 5, and that he will be the glory in the midst of her. And in verse 10, I will dwell in the midst of thee. And verse 11, I will dwell in the midst of thee. And so we asked the question with Abraham, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And we need that, don't we? We want to know how are we going to be part of this high and holy calling? Can we stand before the angel? Can we stand with Joshua, the high priest, before the angel? And what would our clothing be like if we had to do that? And we may have felt, as we said yesterday, a little weak at the knees to think about that prospect. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, not only does he want to share this with us, but he's made it possible. He's made us able. Just a few verses along that theme, Romans chapter 14 and verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant, says the apostle? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. So God is able to make us to be, that we could stand before the angel. God is able to accomplish that. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So indeed we have a great high priest, which is what we want to consider in part this morning. Jude, verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So God is able to present us in clothing that is appropriate, in a covering, so that we would be able to stand before the angel. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet. And that is the idea of that word, made us meet, is to enable us, to qualify us, to make us able. So we give thanks to the Father, which has made us able, which has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So we are able, through the Lord Jesus Christ, to stand before him, because he is to shepherd us and to be with us and to make us able on this road to the kingdom. And if we have any doubt, we can always look at Israel. Because, you know, when you look at Israel, you can really just see all the faults, and the scripture just shows the depths that Israel sunk to. And yet God is able to save them. And he says so in Romans chapter 11, verse 23. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. So there's no limit to the power of God, and that he can get us to the kingdom and to make us able to stand if we will only commit our way to him. We just saw, as we reviewed together, how in chapter 2 that God would be the glory in the midst of her, and how that's emphasized in the chapter because it comes out three times. I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith Yahweh. And that Yahweh shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land. And we ask the question, as we ask it for ourselves, and we ask it for Israel, for Judah, that how would God be able to dwell in the midst of them? How would he be able to be the glory in the midst of them? And chapter 3 gives us the answer. So he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of Yahweh, and the adversary, Satan, standing at his right hand to resist him. Well, before we get into this chapter, we really just have to consider a matter that we've already seen this as we've looked at the different symbols of people that play in this great vision, that play the parts in this vision. And it's the idea of men of sign. And it comes out directly in this chapter, men of type. All right, so it's in verse 8. So let's read it together. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. And in my margin it says of sign or signification. They are men of sign. Well, Jesenius' lexicon for that word, that they are men wondered at, he says, and it's very helpful, it's a very a good definition, he says, men who in their persons shadow forth future events. So men who in their persons shadow forth future events. And that was Joshua, and it was his fellows, but it was the other actors as well in this vision. And that's not something that's peculiar to Zechariah. I'll just tell you what Young's literal translation says there, because he uses terminology that we as Christadelphians, I think, would understand quite well, because he says, for men of type are they. So they were men who were typical in their person of that. So in their persons, they would shadow forth future events, as Jesenius says in his lexicon. And we're familiar with this in Scripture. Moses was a type of Christ. And it tells us that right in Deuteronomy chapter 18, that there would be a prophet like unto Moses. In other words, Moses was a type of a future prophet. And it's a great study to look at how Moses was a type of Christ. So that's one example. In the prophecy of Ezekiel, there's quite a number of examples. And Ezekiel himself is a sign, a man of sign to the people of Israel. And we see that right to the end of the book, where Son of Man, he is the Son of Man, and he has a representative part in the vision that he delivers to Israel. So in Ezekiel 24, verse 24, it says, "Thus Ezekiel is unto you a sign. According to all that he hath done, shall ye do. And when this cometh, ye shall know that I am the Lord God." So Ezekiel then was also a man of sign. And yesterday we looked at the prince, and we kind of assumed that it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously, you know, we don't have enough time to look at everything, but maybe it would just be useful to look at one of the passages why we would say that. So if you'd like to turn to Ezekiel chapter 37, we can see that. And I think it's actually fairly bulletproof, if you can use that term, to show that the prince is the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we get to that great vision of the future temple, the prince has already been defined for us here in Ezekiel chapter 37. So look at verse 22. "And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all." One king shall be king to them all. So there would be one king, one supreme king would be to both parts of Israel. This is in the prophecy of the 2:6. So both to Israel and to Judah, there would be one king. One king shall be king to them all. So it emphasizes the one. And then just come down to verse 24. "And David, my servant, shall be king over them." So the one king over all would be David, my servant. And David there is a man of type. And how do we know that? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? One king shall be king to them all. We know that that's the Lord Jesus Christ from everywhere in Scripture. And so David is a symbol, the beloved, as being the one king. And it comes out at the end of verse 25. Okay? The very end of verse 25. "And my servant David shall be their prince forever." Same word, exactly as is used later in Ezekiel. "My servant David shall be their prince forever." So there's absolutely no doubt who the prince is. And so then we just have to work out all the things about the prince. And those are deep things of Scripture. And it's going to take us probably some puzzlement. Maybe some things take puzzling over for years, don't they, just to figure everything out. But we can be very sure who that man of sign is. And it fits into Ezekiel's prophecy where he is a man of sign. And also we looked at the man with the appearance like brass with the measuring instrument yesterday. And he was also a man of sign. And sometimes, and it's going to happen in this chapter, in Zechariah chapter 3, we can get a little bit, you know, sort of, well, how is this a symbol of Jesus Christ? And this, and this, and this. How can they all be symbols of the Lord Jesus Christ? And if we have that sort of idea that's troubling us in our mind, all we have to do is just take a walk into the tabernacle. And when we come to the tabernacle, we'll walk around the outside, and we'll discover that there's only one door. So it doesn't matter what tribe you're from, you have to walk all the way around to get to that one door. So immediately we realize, and Jesus says so himself, that I am the door. So we come to the tabernacle, and Jesus is the door. And then we walk in through the door, and we see the brazen altar. And Jesus is the altar. And then we put a sacrifice on the altar, and the Lord Jesus is the sacrifice. And then we walk into the holy place, and we see the lampstand, the light of the world, and we see the table of showbread, and we see the altar of incense. And then we go in, and we see the cherubim, and we see the mercy seat. And all those things are different aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is when we come to the future temple and we see a man with the appearance of brass that's a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ, he shows us one aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see a prince who shows us another aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the same in Zechariah chapter 3 as we'll see. So that shouldn't trouble us at all, because really you cannot have one symbol that encompasses everything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's just too much, and you can't put all of the Lord Jesus Christ into one small symbol, because the Lord Jesus Christ is so many things. He has so many titles and so much glory, and his work is so great that it cannot be just put into one small symbol. And Isaiah as well. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Zion." So Isaiah himself becomes a type of Christ. His name is very similar, and his two children have symbolic meanings, Meher Shal Hal Hashbaz and Shar Yeshuv, a remnant shall return. So they also have special meaning in their lives. So they were men who showed forth future events as well in their lives. In Zechariah, in the next chapter, chapter 4, we're going to discover that Zechariah himself is part of the vision, just as Ezekiel was part of the vision. So Zechariah himself is part of the vision. And so he is resurrected in the vision. So he plays a part in the vision. He's the resurrected prophet, and he is included himself in the vision. And we too can be in the vision if we can just see ourselves there. We're going to look at Joshua the high priest, the one who through whom the iniquity of the land would be removed. And God willing, tomorrow we're going to look at Zerubbabel the governor with the plummet who would subdue the nations. And he was the governor, and that's one of the verses we can see that is Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1. Another very interesting figure as you go through is the messenger that speaks with Zechariah, the angel, and he plays so many different roles in the vision. And I think if you look at the pronouns carefully, you can see, in fact, that this is the case. And I'll leave that just for you to do if you'd like to have a look at it on your own. But I believe that he plays himself the role of the conqueror on the horse, that he himself plays the role of the man with the measuring line that we looked at yesterday. And he himself is, as we see in this chapter, he's the one who commands the removal of the iniquity from Joshua. And he is the one who raises Zechariah from the dead. And he is the one who casts the wickedness into the ephah and consumes the wickedness out of the land in chapter 5. So this angel himself, who is showing the vision, he plays different roles in the different scenes as well. So then we come to Joshua the high priest, who is a typical priest of one who is to come. So at the beginning of Zechariah chapter 3. And we discover there that there's an adversary standing at his right hand to resist him. And there was an adversary to the people at that time. As they went to build the house of God, and whenever we build in the truth, we discover that there's adversaries that want to try and stop that work because the flesh doesn't like to see the purpose of God moving forward. And there's always adversaries that are come out against the truth. It's that enmity that was put right in Genesis chapter 3 between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. So whenever the truth is manifest, then there's adversaries. And so there's an adversary at his right hand, and there was adversaries for those people. And we looked at this in our first class in Ezra chapter 4. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. And there's always those people around that want to frustrate the purpose of the work of the truth. And so there's an adversary at the right hand of Joshua. And there was at that time in the real things, that the real events that were happening, there was an adversary. And of course, we've seen that Joshua is typical of somebody else, of another high priest that would come later. And that we'll see is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no question about that. And we'll see that as we go through through Zechariah chapter 3. And the Lord Jesus Christ definitely had his adversaries, didn't he? He was surrounded by them all the time, right till the end of his life. And this psalm, too, just points that out. It's quoted in Acts chapter 4, and it obviously applies to the second coming of Christ, but Peter applies it to that time as well, when they counseled against the Lord Jesus to put him to death. So that psalm says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." And so the Lord Jesus Christ had adversaries at his right hand that he had to contend with to resist him in his work. And it was also the nature, wasn't it, that he had was an adversary to him as well. So there's a verse that explains it very well, Hebrews chapter 2. We're not going to spend a long time going through this just because we don't have it, but I will say, because I know it's a little bit difficult sometimes to get your head around this idea that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one clothed with these garments that are filthy and are called iniquity. But Brother Thomas, and if you want to sort of go through any of this part in Zechariah, just go to Eureka volume 1, right at the beginning, and the Apocalypse and the Prophets, and the section on Zechariah is absolutely brilliant. And Brother Thomas does such an excellent job in Zechariah chapter 3. So certainly I would direct you to look at that if you'd like to go through this anymore. But Hebrews chapter 2 then, verse 14. "For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood," and so many brethren have noticed the emphasis here, "that he also himself likewise took part of the same." He also himself likewise took part of the same, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver him who through fear of death were deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him of angels, but he took on him of the seed of Abraham." So it's very clear what that is, and you can look at many other passages to understand that. And as I said, Brother Thomas goes through that as well. So we see Joshua the high priest with the adversary at his right hand. So right at his right hand, present with him. And the right hand is a symbol of strength, and that's where the adversary was. And and he was clothed in our nature. He is made like his brethren. He's made just like us in order that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest. So how did Jesus deal with that? How did he overcome that adversary at his right hand and being clothed in those garments? Well, there's this verse again in Acts that tells us how he did that. And it's quoting from Psalm 16 and verse 8. It says, "For David speaketh concerning him, I saw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved." So how did the Lord Jesus Christ deal with that adversary? He had Yahweh at his right hand. And so having Yahweh at his right hand and before his face is how he overcame that. And that gives us an example, doesn't it, to follow. And he says, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." He had overcome the adversary that he had to face. So in Zechariah chapter 3, we saw the adversary standing at his right hand to resist him. And then it says in verse 2, "And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" And so the returned captives were just like a smoking brand that had been just pulled out of the fire to save them. And it was just that remnant that he'd pulled out of the fire. And so this controversy, we see the controversy here, is the controversy of Zion. That's the controversy. "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even Yahweh that hath chosen Jerusalem. So it's also to do with the controversy of Zion, that Satan is standing there, the adversary, standing against the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. We've talked about that, how that Jesus was clothed in our nature. And there's another verse that may help with that, and it's 1 Peter chapter 2. So let's have a quick look at that. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. First Peter 2, verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, who when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed, for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." So the Lord Jesus Christ, in his own body, had our nature. And as it's been said, he overcame sin in sin's domain, in sin's house. In that constitution of things, he was able to overcome and put to death sin in the flesh. And so that's what that's what we see here in Zechariah chapter 3. Because it goes on to say in verse 4, "And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And he said unto him, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with the change of raiment." Isn't that beautiful, brothers and sisters? I mean, we can think of that as the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's our high priest. And as we'll see, that we can follow in that way, that he'll give us a new garment so that we can be clothed with righteousness as well. He can make us so that we're able to inherit the land. And just imagine that those words would be said to you: take away the filthy garments from him and clothe him with the change of raiment. Wouldn't that be just awesome? That this sinful nature that we struggle with would be gone, and it would not burden us anymore. And that's what's happening here in Zechariah chapter 3. And he sets a fair mitre upon his head. Well, then let's look at a few verses then to do with this raiment. And we'll go through them quickly. They're on the screen, so you can just follow along. Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." So it was granted to her to be clothed in fine linen, in clean and white, bright linen, and so she would be able to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and stand before the Lord God. And in Revelation 3, verse 18, Jesus says to us, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." And that's what had happened to Israel. We looked at the very beginning, that they had forgotten their last end, and they forgot the vision of where they were going, and their nakedness was seen by the nations. And so here, if we buy this white raiment, if we can get this white raiment from the Lord Jesus Christ, as we do in baptism, and we're covered by him, then the shame of our nakedness would not appear, and we'd be able to stand before the angel. But the raiment has more beauty to it than just that. Because when we look at how it describes how the Almighty is clothed, it's not just a covering, is it? It's not just a covering of our nature, but it's something greater than that. Psalm 104 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain." So the clothing of the Almighty is clothing of glory and majesty, as the clothing of the high priest was for glory and for beauty. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, is that we would be clothed upon with new raiment, that we'd be clothed upon with immortality, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "For we know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." So we'd put on the immortality. And that's the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be his brethren in glory and majesty. And there's a promise here that's made. It's a beautiful promise that we read together in verse 7. To Joshua, that he's charged, it says, "And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua." And that means to charge, to testify, to warn. So he's warned, "Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou also shalt judge my house, and thou shalt keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by." And that's the angels that are shepherding Joshua and that are with us on the way to the kingdom. So that promise is to Joshua. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, in John chapter 14, verse 2, he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions," or many abiding places, as it means. "In my Father's house are many abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." So the Lord Jesus Christ has gone to prepare a place for the kingdom, and he's getting the promised land ready, and he's getting all the elements of the kingdom ready. And we see his work in the book of Revelation, detailed out what the Lord Jesus Christ has been doing over the centuries with the seals and the trumpets and the vials, preparing a place for the kingdom of God and preparing the land of Israel. And over the last 100 years, the Lord Jesus Christ has been very busy preparing the land of Israel, working on getting the Ottoman Empire out, and then getting the Jews all back to the land of Israel. So the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing a place for us. And ultimately, doesn't that refer to the temple of God, that we would have a place to walk in the temple of God, so that we'd be able to walk in the footsteps of Joshua in the temple, that we would be there and the angels would be there and the saints, and that we'd be able to hear that glorious music of the age to come in the courts of our God. Brethren and sisters, it's absolutely wonderful what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing for us. And so those that stand by, those, as we said, it's the angels, and they were there for the Lord Jesus Christ in his life. Psalm 91 says, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." And so they were with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're with us to bring us, as ministering spirits, to bring us to this place, so that we would have a place in the house of God. So Joshua then prepares a place for his fellows. As we'll see, it's for Joshua and his fellows in the vision. Well, we think about ourselves being clothed upon with righteousness, and we think about Joshua delivering us, and that's probably where we begin, isn't it? Thinking about ourselves. God wants us to rejoice in his promises, and so we do that. But Zechariah, and the question in Zechariah, as we looked at, was that God would be the glory in the midst of Judah. He would inherit Judah. And so the question comes back then that Israel needs redemption themselves. As we need redemption, Israel needs to be grafted in again into the olive tree. And they need salvation as a nation. And so we find that Zion too will be clothed in righteousness. And that's part of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? So let's look at Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 4. Just to get the context. They shall build the old wastes, and they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. So it's talking about a future time of the return of the exiles, just like the one that we're looking at. Verse 7 shows us exactly who this is speaking about. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For their shame, for your shame ye shall have double. And he's no doubt that he's talking about Israel, isn't it, when he says that. For your shame you will have double. And that's the blessing of Moses that we've been looking at. So in verse 8 he talks about the everlasting covenant. And verse 9, that they would be the seed which Yahweh would bless. Verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he shall clothe me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. So the land, as we saw in Deuteronomy 32, the land, the people of Israel need to be covered as well, that they need to be atoned for. And that comes out in Zechariah chapter 3. And it's very important, maybe one of the keys really to the chapter, just to notice that. It's at the end of, verse 4, we see about Joshua. We've looked at it. He said, unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. Okay, now notice the parallel in the chapter and how this works out. Because right at the end of verse 9, you will see that he says, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. So that's the work of Joshua. His iniquity is removed, but that causes the removal of the iniquity of the land. So Joshua becomes the one who is able, through his work, to remove the iniquity of that land in one day. It's an interesting passage. It's Jude verse 9 that actually shed some light on this chapter, because Jude quotes from Zechariah chapter 3. So Jude verse 9, it's kind of one of those funny passages in the Bible that sometimes we have difficulty with. So Jude verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses and durst not bring against him a railing, or the word is a blasphemous accusation, but said, Yahweh rebuke thee. And he's quoting from Zechariah chapter 3, and that's what the angel says to Satan. So here he says it's Michael the archangel, and he's disputing about the body of Moses. Well, what was the body of Moses? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that it's the nation of Israel. And we can understand from 1 Corinthians how the nation of Israel was the body of Moses. So he says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So the nation of Israel as a nation went through the Red Sea and they were baptized into Moses and they became the body of Moses. Just the same way as we are baptized into Christ and we become the body of Christ. So when he says that he disputed about the body of Moses, he's saying that he disputed about Israel, about the people of Israel. And we've already noticed that, haven't we, in Zechariah chapter 3. Because we noticed in verse 2 that this was about the controversy of Zion. Yahweh that hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. So it's about the controversy of Zion, and Satan is standing to resist him. And the Lord says, or the angel says, the Lord rebuke thee. So then, in a way then, Joshua represents Israel as well, because Jude tells us that, obviously in some way then, he represents the body of Moses. And that's because the Lord Jesus Christ took upon him that nature, the nature of his people, to be made like unto his brethren, that he would be able to save his people from their sins. And this comes out in a number of passages in the Bible. It comes out quite strongly in Matthew chapter 1, where the Lord Jesus Christ is introduced. Matthew chapter 1. Where it introduces us to the name of the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, the angel says, "And he shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And then he talks about Emmanuel and how Emmanuel means God with us. And he's quoting from the Emmanuel prophecies in Isaiah. And then in chapter 2, the theme continues, because the wise men come and they say, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" And that was the people, the natural people of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had to redeem that nation. And what's interesting is in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, he quotes from the prophecy of Micah. "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule." And that's all Micah has. Matthew adds in, "my people Israel." Matthew adds that in to the passage. Because that way we can be sure that the Lord Jesus Christ would save his people Israel. And Matthew stresses that point, that the Lord Jesus Christ would come to save his people Israel. And of course, the Gentiles as well that are brought in. This comes out in several passages also in the New Testament. And I'm just going through these because it's not something that we maybe think about so often. John chapter 11 is the prophecy of Caiaphas. And it was from God. And Caiaphas completely distorted the prophecy and carried it out in a wicked manner in putting the Lord Jesus Christ to death. But nevertheless, it does say it was not of himself. It was from God, and it was true. It was just his interpretation of it that went wrong. So, "and one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." That was true. But it wasn't true that Caiaphas had to take it upon himself to put the Lord to death. And that's the way Caiaphas interpreted it. So he goes on to say, "And this spake he not of himself." So it wasn't of Caiaphas that he spoke it. "But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." So the apostle sort of adds on that comment. It would include all of them as well. And so Caiaphas put Jesus Christ to death and fulfilled that prophecy, but that the Lord should die for that nation and for the others that he would gather together. This comes out in Acts. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." And it comes out again in Luke with those two on the road to Emmaus. They said, "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the Redeemer of the nation of Israel. And that is what he is principally in the prophecy of Zechariah. That's what it's dealing with. And of course, for us, he's our Redeemer as we come into the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see both things, both ideas come out in Isaiah chapter 53. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And no doubt that is a passage that the contemporaries of Isaiah would have thought of when they looked at this matter of Joshua and the garments that he was clothed in and how they would be changed. And so then we come to this idea of the stone. And we don't want that yet. So let's turn back to our prophecy of Zechariah. So we've had the promise of places to walk in verse 7. And then we come to that idea that we've looked at about the men of Sion in verse 8. And also we have the idea of my servant the branch. And that's where we said we see the face of the ox of the cherubim in Zechariah, my servant the branch. This morning we're looking at the face of the man, aren't we? The face of the priest. In verse 9, then we're introduced to this stone. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. So this vision is to builders. They're building the house of God. And as a builder, I think as you walked around, you'd always be looking at the different stones and rocks that you saw to think, how would they fit into your building? Would that be a suitable stone for the building that you were creating? And you'd always be looking for that ideal stone, that perfect stone that you would need for certain places, important places in the building. And I think when you saw this stone, it would be that perfect stone, and it would motivate you to build. And of course, that's what this prophecy does to Zechariah's contemporaries. But the very nature of a stone is from the earth. A stone is earthy by nature, and as this stone here would be. And the stone is laid before Joshua the high priest. So the stone has to do with Joshua. It has to do with the work of Joshua. Well, the interesting thing about this stone is it has seven eyes. And that tells us something very important about this stone immediately. If a stone has eyes, it's a living stone. It's not a dead piece of earth. It's a living stone if a stone has eyes. So this stone has eyes. So it's a living stone. And we're told in the next chapter, Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10, for who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and they shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of Yahweh, which run to and fro through the whole earth. So we're given some more information about the eyes in the stone, that these eyes are the eyes of Yahweh. Now, when you look at numbers in Scripture, sometimes it's a little difficult to know for certain, and I tend to be a little bit of a skeptic sometimes about numbers. But seven is one of those numbers that there's, you know, no doubt that it has a spiritual meaning, and it's quite clear to some degree what the meaning is. We have two meanings. That's the difficulty with the number seven. I think they're both applicable, and I think they're actually both applicable to this stone. seven is the number of perfection, as we say, because it's the number of a complete cycle. So everything that happens in the calendar of Israel happens in those perfect cycles of 7 days. So the week is 7 days. Every 7 years you do certain things. Every 49 years is a jubilee. And then you come into the book of Revelation and it's sevens everywhere. You have seven ecclesias and then seven of all the judgments of God. So seven is a complete cycle, and so we say it's the number of perfection. Seven is undoubtedly also the number of the covenant, because the Hebrew covenant, Sheva, is seven. The number seven is Sheva. And so you go to Beersheva, Beersheba, and it's seven wells, but it's the well of the oath. So there's absolutely no doubt that seven has to do with the covenant of God. And I think both ideas actually fit into this stone. So what about these eyes then? Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4, because Hebrews chapter 4 is quite helpful as we pick up this stone with seven eyes and have a look at it. So Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him whom we have to do. That perfect vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. So the Lord Jesus Christ is a great high priest, and he has this extraordinary eyesight. And it's the eyesight of God. It's the eyesight of the Word of God, which is quick and powerful and opens everything out. And so these eyes then have to do with the priest, with the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those seven eyes, and as you know, we see when you go into Revelation, that indeed it does. So you see then how the stone fits in perfectly with the symbol of Joshua the high priest, and why this symbol of the stone is added to the vision. Because it's going to open up so many themes about the Lord Jesus Christ that we wouldn't have had if this perfect stone had not been there. And the priest was God's representative to the people. And so we can see then how that these were the eyes of Yahweh in this great high priest, God's representative to the people. Let's turn back to Zechariah, because there's a theme that begins to come out here. We've already noticed how that the seven eyes are here in chapter 3 and verse 9, and how they go on then into the next chapter. Let's just have a look at it again and notice it in a little bit more detail. So we have the seven eyes on the stone in chapter 3 and verse 9. But when we come into chapter 4, we see a candlestick. So chapter 4, verse 2, he said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereof, and seven pipes to the seven lamps. So now we have a candlestick with seven lamps. And then when we keep going, we come to that passage that we already looked at the end of verse 10, where he sees the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel, with those seven, for they are the eyes of Yahweh, which run to and fro through the whole earth. So we have the seven eyes on the stone, and then we have the seven lights on the lampstand, and then he says, those seven are the eyes of Yahweh. So you say, well, is he talking about the seven lamps? Are those seven? Are they the seven lamps? Or are they the seven eyes on the stone? And what we discover is that they're both, that these go all together as one. We can see that by going to the book of Revelation. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb. So it's a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ, a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth, exactly like Zechariah. And so here we see them on the Lamb, on the Lord Jesus Christ, as they are on the stone. We turn back to Revelation chapter 4, and we see the one on the throne. So Revelation chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ on that covenant throne of the kingdom, the rainbowed throne. Verse 5, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So we take those seven lamps of the spirits, the Spirit of God, and we can put them on the Lamb, or we can put them on the stone, and they all go together. They are the eyes of Yahweh. Revelation chapter 4 is taking place. In the holy place is where you see that scene taking place in the kingdom age. So there's seven lamps of fire before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And so we see that connection but with chapter 5. Just notice that. We'll read it again, chapter 5, verse 6. He stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. So in both cases, they are the seven spirits of God. Whether they are on the lampstand before the throne or whether they are on the Lamb, they are the seven spirits of God. And it's the same in Zechariah. Whether they're on the stone, on the lampstand, they are the seven spirits of God. And they are the eyes of Yahweh. And that comes out that they are the spirits of God in Zechariah as well. So turn back to Zechariah and just see that. Zechariah chapter 4 again. And verse 6, which is the main point that, God willing, we'll look at tomorrow, that he is bringing to Zerubbabel's attention. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith Yahweh of hosts. So that's the eyes of Yahweh. That's the main point here, as it said in Revelation, that these are the seven spirits of God. So here the point is that this is by spirit, and he sees this lampstand. So it's the same idea. And the lesson is that the work of Yahweh in the earth would be accomplished through the spirit of Yahweh manifest in this stone. When we turn to Daniel chapter 10 and verse 6, and maybe we'll just refer to the passage, and you can write it down and look at it later if you'd wish. Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, we see this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the multitudinous man, and we see this in Revelation chapter 1 as well, I believe, is that he has eyes as lamps of fire. He has eyes as lamps of fire. And so these eyes are extraordinary, because an eye usually just absorbs light, and so that we can see. But these eyes of Yahweh don't just have light coming to them so that they can see, but they give light. They are like the candlestick. So he has eyes that give light, eyes as lamps of fire that give light as well as absorb light. And so in Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 8, when it talks about the eyes of Yahweh, it says, for Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against Yahweh to provoke the eyes of his glory. So the eyes of Yahweh show us the character of Yahweh. They show us his glory, and they give out the light of God's character, as well as being able to have that perfect vision that all things are open and manifest in his sight. And those are the eyes that are on this earthy stone. And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ as one like us, as we saw in Joshua, as a stone from the earth, and yet on it is this spirit of Yahweh, the character of God, the perfect character of God, and it is through that stone that the covenant is made with us. And so we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And you could just read, you know, John chapter 1 and see how all those things come out. And it tells us that this stone is engraved by Yahweh of hosts. It's engraved by Yahweh of hosts, just like that plate that went on the high priest's forehead that was engraved, and it said, Holiness to Yahweh. Well, you'll probably excuse me, I hope, if I take a few more minutes, because I haven't gone overtime yet this week. And it would be a shame just to leave this stone as it is. So we need to at least look at a couple more passages and to try and wrap things up a bit. And I hope you'll allow me to do that. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1. And see how these ideas just come out into the book of Hebrews. These ideas that we've been looking at of this wonderful stone that the builder would be so delighted to find. So Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. And that's what we looked at yesterday, wasn't it, with the man with the measuring line. Who he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, the ages. Who being the brightness of his glory, those lamps of fire, and the express image of his person. And that's the engraved stone, isn't it? The express image of his person. The express image is the Greek word character, and it means to engrave, to cut into, an impression, a reproduction. And Parkhurst, in his lexicon, says that this word is used of coins and stamping. So we see that this stone is engraved with the character of Almighty God, that it's the express image, the character of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, and that's what Joshua did, and that's what this stone would do. It's associated with the removal of iniquity from the land. Purged our sins and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance, again, the man with the measuring line, obtained a more excellent name than they. So we see wonderful things in this stone and this lampstand in the holy place. The golden apparatus of light, the lampstand of the holy place, the seven spirits of God. And it was to be incorporated into an earthy stone, inhabited by the Spirit. It was to be holiness to Yahweh, engraved by him and polished. The stone engraven by Yahweh is the complete and perfect manifestation of Yahweh in one stone. And in the stone, we see a picture of Yahweh manifest in the flesh. All right, well, let's try and bring things to a close here then. So Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. So there's that promise to us, the promise and the work of Joshua. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And then the idea of this promise, I will give thee places. Jesus says, Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He'll give us a place. And he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, so that we too would be engraved by God in the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So this wonderful stone that was originally rejected by the builders, the seven-eyed Yahweh stone, was discovered to be the perfect stone, the stone that would make the whole building possible, the stone that all the others would be fashioned after. Every builder would be absolutely ecstatic when discovering this stone. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, tomorrow, God willing, we'll pick up our theme and we'll look at Zerubbabel. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, grace, grace unto it.